We're going to be studying the book of Jeremiah today, and so you probably have already found that by now, but if you haven't, you can open your Bible right smack in the middle and then turn a little bit to the right and you'll find the book of Jeremiah. That's going to be our study today. We're in an ongoing study. What we're going to do for the next several weeks is we're going to spend a little time doing a profile of the prophets. And what our plan is to take 1 week per prophet. So we started last week with the book of Isaiah. And you're thinking, wait a minute, you did Isaiah in 1 week? We did. We're going to do Jeremiah in 1 week. So whether the book is 66 chapters like Isaiah or one like Obadiah, we're just going to spend 1 week in that prophet. So the idea, the goal here is to give you the bird's eye view of the prophets. It's to kind of do a flyover of this amazing portion of the Word of God that contains such incredible truth for us, but sometimes winds up being a little bit neglected. And so our goal today is to take a hard look at Jeremiah and what's going on in the world of Jeremiah. And in order to do that, we're going to have to create some historical perspective so that you can understand the nation of Israel and what's happened in it, so that you can understand Jeremiah's time. It's helpful for you to know this stuff when you're reading the Word of God anyway. We're going to begin. I want to begin just by telling you a story. There's a story of a fellow who was getting ready to do some work on his house. He needed to do some work up on the roof. But what he had was a really pretty steep one. It was pitched at an angle such that he didn't really feel safe standing up there without something to help. And so he tied a rope around his waist. And then he threw the rope over the top of the roof, and he told his son to tie it off on a tree. He wanted the confidence that if he did slip and lose his footing, that he wouldn't go very far. And so his son obeyed and went around the other side, and he picked up the rope now laying on the ground, and he went to tie it off on the tree that he had in mind, a nice stout one, but it wouldn't reach. And the only tree that it would reach was really kind of puny in the son's mind. He didn't think very much of it. But he noticed that the car in the driveway lined up nearly perfectly with where he needed to be. And so he tied it to the bumper of the car. And actually, it worked pretty good till the man's wife came out and hopped in the car and drove off. It was not a pretty picture. He went to the store with her. Not a pretty picture. Well, that picture is a picture of anyone who ties their future, who hooks their safety line to anything other than Almighty God. And that's the message that Jeremiah is going to bring to us today. When we study this book, what Jeremiah is showing us is that there are a whole lot of things in this world that you can make your safety line. Maybe it's the government. The government will bail me out. They'll rescue me. They'll take care of me. Maybe it's your retirement account or your investments or your family or your job, your career. But anything other than the living God may drive off and turn you into hamburger. You know, you need to put your trust, your confidence, you need to tie your safety line around no one other than God Almighty. That's the message of the book of Jeremiah. So I think everyone's found their place. We're ready to dive into the book. So let's ask God to guide and direct our time. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that as we explore the book of Jeremiah, that you would be the one who would guide our time and help us to redeem these moments that are available to us. We have a task that is, in fact, far too great to cover a whole prophet as big as Jeremiah and to do so in the moments that we have. And so our prayer is, Lord, that you would guide our time, that you would help us to learn from him the things that you want us to know this morning, that we might walk out of this place better trained, better equipped, better prepared to live our lives for you. So we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by kind of giving you a little bit of a picture of Jeremiah. First of all, let me just turn you to the paragraph that's in the front of that's on your little handout, if you have that, and I'll read that to you. Jeremiah lived during the closing years of the great nation of Israel. God did not allow him to marry, kept him single because he knew the difficulties that he would face as a prophet to the nation. And see, these are some of the things that happened. Jeremiah was threatened. He was put into stocks. He was publicly humiliated. He was thrown into a cistern. He was even kidnapped and drug off to Egypt by some of the people of Israel. And so Jeremiah lived a really tough life. I want to pick it up in chapter 1. Just look at verse 1. These are the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin. So you know now that Jeremiah comes from the priestly tribe. He's a part of the priestly clan in Israel. He is called by God to be his spokesman, his messenger to the nation of Israel during this very difficult time. In fact, one of the things that we have studied about the prophets, and it's important for us to realize, is that there is a twin role that the prophets would carry as they performed their ministry in the land. They had the responsibility of foretelling. Foretelling. That means they would tell them what was about to happen in the future. For example, in Jeremiah's case, one of the responsibilities that he had was to tell Israel that they were about to fall under the judgment of the hand of God because Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian was coming and he was about to conquer the land. And so he's a prophet. He sees the future as God reveals it to him, and so he's foretelling what the nation is going to experience. But there's a second role that these prophets had, and this is what the term we're using, forthtelling. So we have foretelling and forthtelling. The forthtelling simply being that moxie, that bravery, that courage to declare truth in the face of evil. In other words, the prophet had a responsibility to call sin, sin. To tell the people when they were wrong and why they were wrong and what was going to happen to them because of the wrong. And so the prophets had not just a role of explaining what was going to happen in the future, but also taking the people to task for what they were doing in the present. And this meant that the prophets were often despised. People don't want to hear that. And they were angry with the prophets, and many of the prophets were mocked and ridiculed. Some of them were beaten. Some of them were martyred because of their message. Jeremiah is no different. He suffered. Look at verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now God says in the very first chapter of Jeremiah that one of the things he did is he took Jeremiah and he called him to be a prophet, to be a spokesman for him in the even before he was born. It's interesting that we would be studying Jeremiah in this particular chapter on this particular day, because January 21st is the day that churches all over America set aside for a renewed call to prayer that the Lord would reverse the terrible scourge of abortion that has settled upon America. It's the anniversary of the closest date to Roe versus Wade, the decision where a small group of Supreme Court justices overruled the will of the land and imposed abortion on demand upon the country, suggesting in a twisted form of logic that there's somehow no right to life of an unborn child just because it isn't born yet, suggesting perhaps that this is less than human. The whole abortion argument has hinged upon people believing that until the child's actually born, it doesn't have humanity. And yet in all of the years since that time, we've actually seen a greater understanding of the development of an unborn child. And now we realize, as a result of miniature cameras and all kinds of resources, that there is incredible complexity and a very believable amount of humanity that is involved in the development of this child all the way through those months. But when you come to Jeremiah, here's God saying to Jeremiah, I chose you before you were born. This is God saying, I totally understand the value of human life before birth. It really gives you sort of a clear idea of God's opinion about abortion too, doesn't it? Because Jeremiah wasn't aborted. He could be this great prophet that God called to use in the nation of Israel. And so the Lord calls him before he's ever even born, before he's ever even comes out of the womb, he is appointed to be a prophet to the nations. Then in verse 6 it says, "Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." So Jeremiah is called. He's called before he's born. He's commissioned to service while he's still a young man, and he has one of these very difficult tasks of being a prophet to the nation. A prophet at a time when the nation doesn't want to hear what he has to say, and he suffers greatly all the rest of his life because of it, because of the rejection of his message. And so, where does he fit in? Well, this is why it's important for you to have this little timeline to help you figure out. We need to, I guess, kind of put a time perspective on what we're studying. And hopefully this timeline will give you something that will help you as you're reading the Word of God. Because when you're reading the Word, it's really difficult to keep things straight unless you have a mental reference on which to hang things. So this little timeline that you've got goes all the way from Abraham to where our story is today. Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, represents the calling of God on the life of Abraham and the promise God made to Abraham that his seed, his son, would be the progenitor of a nation that he was building, out of which would come the Messiah for the world. And so in 2,000 years before Christ, Abraham was called. Now another milestone in that was the giving of the law through Moses. And in fact, if you want to kind of have a handy little way of keeping track of the big picture of what's going on in the Old Testament, if you can remember Abraham, Moses, and David, I mean, those are the major players. Those are the big guys. Abraham is where it all began as far as the call of the nation. Moses is where the law was given, and David was the greatest king that the nation ever had. And they're just about 500 years apart. So if you can remember Abraham as 2,000, then you got Moses at 1,500, and you got David at 1,000 B.C. So it's kind of a little bit of a convenient way to sort of mentally picture where things fit in the chronology of all that God has done. In fact, if you want to add to that, you can even go further back to Noah and the flood by adding another 500 years. It's a little different than that, but it's pretty close to the time behind Abraham. So 2,500 B.C., around the time of Noah. Then 2,000 B.C., Abraham. 1,500 Moses, 1,000 David. Now, I want to say all that because it's important for you to realize that there came a time after David when the kingdom had civil war. After David's reign, there was Solomon, his son. David and Solomon really represented the pinnacle of Israel's power and strength together as a nation. David was a godly king. He loved the Lord, and he believed strongly in the righteousness of the nation, and he was also a great king and a great leader. And so he had brought about peace and built up the nation, and then his son Solomon took over, and Solomon was a very wise man in a lot of ways, but he wasn't too wise in how he raised his sons, because when his son came to the throne, the nation went to civil war, and it split. Now, to understand what happened to the nation of Israel would be to ask you to sort of imagine what would happen to the United States if back during the Civil War in our country, we had lost, the North had lost instead of the South. If the North had lost instead of the South, what would have happened? We would have had two nations. We would have had the United States, what was left of it, and we would have had the Confederate States. Now, there would have been two nations. There would have been two capitals. There would have been two legislators. There would have been different politicians running things. They would perhaps have used a different currency. So there would be a different nation, but there would be the same language. you'd speak. There'd be a common border. There would even be family relationships in both camps. There'd be some family in the Confederate states and some family in the northern states. There might even be a cross marriage across that boundary. So you'd have two entities, even though there would be an enormous amount of communication between them. Well, that's what happened to Israel. Israel did not, in fact, put the nation back together after their civil war. After their civil war, the northern nations, which then took the name Israel, became a totally distinct with a separate king, separate government, than the southern kingdom, which took the name Judah. So when you're reading through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, if you don't know that there's really now two kingdoms, you get really confused, because the authors in the book of Kings just start talking about the king of Israel and then the king of Judah. And the king of Israel did this, then the king of Judah did that, then the king of Israel did that. And if you think, if you don't know this, you're going, I don't understand all this. There were two kingdoms and they ran parallel. Now you're going to notice that the top line is shorter than the bottom line. That's because when God was dealing with these nations, he brought them under judgment. And the first one was a northern kingdom, the one we call Israel. And Israel was brought into the judgment of God. The enemy was allowed to come in and bring an end to that nation and take them into captivity in 722 BC. But the southern kingdom was allowed to go on a few more years. And they are now at the very end of their line. In fact, the nation falls to Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Jeremiah, our prophet, is a living on the bottom line at the very end. Jeremiah is the guy in the nation of Israel who is explaining in the southern kingdom of Judah. Let me make myself clear about that. In the southern kingdom of Judah, he is the guy who is telling the nation, time is up. God is bringing judgment. Now, why is God bringing judgment? Well, that's where we're going to start studying what he has to say to the people. I'd like to have you turn to chapter 7, if you would, please. Chapter 7. Running from God causes pain would be how we might describe the section of material that we're going to look at here this morning, because this is a nation that has been running from God. Chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, or do not shed innocent blood in this place, and not walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Well, number one, they oppress the weak. They're oppressing the alien in the land. They're oppressing the orphan. They're oppressing the widow. At a time when the nation is supposed to be smart enough, mature enough, careful enough to be looking after those parts of their culture who are the fringe people. These are the ones who are weak. They don't have the resources. They don't have the connections. There's children whose parents have died and they are orphans. But the culture itself, instead of looking after them, oppresses them. They take the alien who comes into the land and they squeeze what they can get out of him in order to get everything for themselves. Their goal is simply, is there money in it for me? Can it do something for me? Because I don't care about you. And God is saying to this nation, because he has called them to walk according to his will and his ways, and he has said to them, if you continue to oppress the people, I am going to bring judgment on your land. And so they're not taking care of those who are on the marginal sides of life. Look down at verse 9. He says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known?" You see, then verse in 7, 9, they have stole, they have murdered, they commit adultery, they have lied, they are treacherous, they are idol worshipers. Now this is God, this is Jeremiah writing to a people or speaking to a people who know better than this. They have been taught from the time that they were raised on their on their parents' knees to be obedient to the law of Moses, to walk in accordance with what is appropriate conduct and appropriate behavior. And yet Jeremiah is coming to them and saying, you have forgotten everything that defines our nation and the righteousness of our people. And so they are guilty of stealing, and they're guilty of murder, guilty of idolatry. Look down at verse 18. It says, the children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. And so they worshiped idols, and they worshiped nature. So here's what's going on. Jeremiah is just saying, not only do you worship idols, but you do it as a family affair. I mean, the kids go out and gather the sticks, the father builds the fire, the mother makes the cakes, and you're doing it all for this queen of heaven, or for the idol worship that goes on in the nation. And so God is bringing his judgment down upon this nation, and he's saying, you are wrong in what you're doing. And because of this, there is judgment that is coming. Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring his hand against you, and it's going to be because I have willed it, God says. Well, there's one more place I'll have you turn in chapter 7. This will curl your hair. It says in verse 31, they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Can you believe this? To burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command. It did not even enter my mind. They sacrifice their children in fire. The nation has degenerated to such an extent that they have embraced a culture of sacrificing children to the idols that they worship. Now, this is a phenomenon that you see in other places in the history of the world. For example, you see it in the Mayan civilization, of a sacrificing of children. You see it in the nations that Israel overthrew when they came into the promised land. You know, so for those of you who are reading through the Bible with us, if you've been reading through Joshua, I can appreciate that you may be at a point in Joshua's story where you're thinking to yourself, what is this all about? I mean, Joshua comes in with the armies of Israel, and the instructions from the Lord are go up to that city and that city and that city and wipe them out. Leave nothing. And you might be thinking, wow, isn't this a little bit over the top? And yet, if you knew what was going on in those cities, you would know that what God was doing was bringing about the judgment that they deserved, because those cities were engaged in child sacrifice. You see, whatever the culture, whether it's the people that Joshua drove out, or whether it's the nation of Israel at this time of Judah, or whether it's the Mayans, when a nation degenerates to the point where they are willing to sacrifice children, God lets the hammer fall. He has not failed in human history to bring the hammer down when a nation reaches that level of depravity. Now, my friends, in all honesty, because of what God has said through Jeremiah and what he has done to others, we should be prepared for here. Because there are over 1 million children a year in the United States of America that are sacrificed to the idol of convenience. And if God brought judgment on the Mayans, if he brought judgment on the people of Ai and Jericho and the cities that Joshua conquered, if he brought judgment upon the nation of Judah, then what makes us think that we're going to be exempt? There is a responsibility for defying Almighty God for any nation. So, running from God produces pain, causes pain. You know, Christians take a lot of heat from a culture that doesn't want anything to do with God. And the culture says, well, you people are nothing but a bunch of whiners. All you're trying to do is take fun out of our life. Well, I submit to you that life, in order to be fun, must have some boundaries. Because if you don't have the boundaries, then you have the chaos. And you have the destruction that we read about here in the nation of Judah. There have to be boundaries, because without the boundaries, there is no happiness. So what God does is he gives to us boundaries that we live in because he loves us. Yeah, take an example of a guy who likes to do skydiving. You know, maybe he just loves to do skydiving, but he's really got an attitude about the whole parachute thing. You know, you legalists, you nitpickers, why do you always say you always got to have a parachute? Well, because it's kind of one of the boundaries of skydiving. Otherwise, you only get to do it once. If you want to have fun at it and try it again, you need a parachute. Or like scuba diving. And getting upset because they make you wear the heavy tanks and carry the mask. You know, I just want to go down without it. Okay, go on down. You won't be back. The boundaries of life are there so that you can enjoy the whole thing. And God brings the boundaries into our life and into our world so that we can enjoy life. And so when we run from God, when we kick against the fence, when we're constantly battering the parameters that he has placed down, we're attacking the very thing that he put there for our well-being and for our security. Well, what God wants from us is he wants us to trust him, whether we really understand everything that he might be doing or not. And I want you to turn with me to chapter 21, to an amazing part of the book of Jeremiah. So go to chapter 21. Now, Jeremiah, well, first of all, let me read the passage. I'm going to read from verse 8, 8, 9, and 10. Jeremiah 21, 8, 9, and 10. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as booty. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. All right. I want to set the stage for you on what's going on in these three verses. Jeremiah has been telling the nation of Judah that the judgment of God is coming, and now the day is arriving. The city has been surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar's troops, the forces from Babylon, from Caledonia, from Babylon, Chaldeans. Sorry. Get too many things going in my mind at once. So the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the army of the Babylonians. All right. Number one, you need to understand the army of the Babylonians. These guys are incredibly ruthless. Their reputation precedes them because of how ruthless they are. They are conquerors of cities and nations, and they take people captive. And those that survive the captivity of the survive the attack and the destruction of the city are often led into captivity with hooks in their flesh. They would simply hook them together so that they could haul them off as trophies of their victory. Their reputation for being ruthless and powerful is very well known. They are all the way around the city. Inside the city, behind these thick stone walls and these heavy wooden gates with steel overlay, are the people of Judah. Now, some of them may be people who lived in outlying cities and ran to Jerusalem when the army started to come, but they're all inside. The gates are locked, and it's now a waiting game. Those on the inside, those on the outside. When you're trying to defend a city like that, what you're doing is you're trying to starve out the army. get them to the place where they can't sustain their troops out there anymore, and so they have to leave because they got to go feed them. And what the troops are trying to do is starve out the city, stay in place long enough that they can get the people of the city ultimately to finally collapse. And so you're one of those people living inside the city. This is your nation. You know the reputation of those that are on the outside, and you're on the inside. And Jeremiah the prophet comes to you, and what Jeremiah says to you, he says, he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live. Jeremiah is saying to you, surrender. If you want to live, surrender. Go over to the Chaldeans. I mean, you're one of those people there. You're going to take Jeremiah by the lapels and say, Jeremiah, have you not heard what these people are like? They're ruthless. They're bloodthirsty. What are you asking us to do? And Jeremiah is saying to them, this city's going down, and it's going to be burned. And everybody that's still in here, when they come in, are going to be killed. And if you are captured and drug away, and if you want to live, you go surrender. Second thing he says to them is it's against all the desires and all the wants. No, it's against common sense, sorry. It's against common sense because everything reasonable tells them that they have to be people who stay their ground. I mean, this is how you defend yourself against the Babylonians. And so it runs against common sense to hear what Jeremiah is saying. Not only is it against common sense, but it is against the desires and the wants. Because you see, you can't take anything with you. If you're going to leave the city and go over to the Chaldeans, you're going to have the stuff on your back, and that's it. You can't take your favorite fig tree or your pear tree. You can't take along the family heirlooms. You can't take along that really cool chest of drawers that you made with your own hands. Everything that counts, everything that matters to you has to be left behind, and you have to walk through that gate almost empty-handed as you head on over to the Chaldeans. So there's the uncertainty of what's going to happen to you when you get there. There's the uncertainty of the future. It doesn't even make a lot of sense. And not only that, but turn to chapter 27. Turn to chapter 27. It says in verse 16, then I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they are prophesying a lie to you. Okay, here's what's going on. Now, Jeremiah isn't the only guy doing the preaching in the streets of Jerusalem. There are also these other so-called prophets. Jeremiah is saying the city's going down, and if you want to live, you got to get out of here. And the other prophets are sitting over here saying, what a bunch of baloney. Don't listen to him. We hear the voice of the Lord, and the Lord's telling us we're winning this puppy. And not only that, but the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar took last time, he's bringing it back. So you better stay right here. Now, who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to listen to? If you're living in that city, and you're one of those people, and you've got Jeremiah over here saying one thing, and you've got these other guys saying the other thing, what are you going to listen to? It's the same challenge you have right now inside the four walls of the United States of America. Because you've got people who purport themselves to be teachers of the Word of God who are in contradiction all the time to the heart of God. Barry Lynn with this People for the American Way or whatever it is, and their constant effort to undermine the role, the voice of Christians in America. Represents himself as somebody who's in the ministry. And so there's a true voice and a false voice all the time. Jeremiah had in his day, and as he was giving the people honest counsel, he was hearing all this controversy at the same time. But that's not all. No, in fact, the reality is, it was even against what Jeremiah was doing. Not only was it against common sense, against their desires, against what the other prophets were saying, it was even against what Jeremiah was saying. Here's my point. Jeremiah is standing there in the streets of Jerusalem, and he's saying to people, if you want to save your life because this city is going to burn, you need to get out that gate and go over and surrender to the Chaldeans. And you say to Jeremiah, I'm cool with that. I'm right behind you. And Jeremiah says, I'm not going. Oh, yeah, huh? What's up with that? And Jeremiah says, I wasn't called to leave. I was called to stay. You see, Jeremiah was called from birth. He had given his life up. And his responsibility was to stay in the streets of Jerusalem and declare to all who would listen, if you want to live, go. But it didn't allow Jeremiah the opportunity to go. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You know what happened? This is all ancient history for us now. We know everything that happened. It may have been fresh stuff for Jeremiah standing there on the street corner, but it's all ancient history now. And absolutely everything he said came true. For those individuals who out of the community inside those walls who were so terrified of the Chaldeans, for every one of them who obeyed and believed Jeremiah and went out of that gate, what happened is Nebuchadnezzar, when he got them over to his camp, he said, these have come under my protection, and no one is to hurt them. And he set them aside. Everyone that came to Nebuchadnezzar went under his protection and was set aside. As the siege went on, eventually the city fell, and the forces of the Chaldeans went into the city, and the annihilation was great. And everybody that wasn't killed was taken away by the Babylonians off to their country. And then the city was set on fire, and nothing was left. And then as the Chaldean army got ready to leave, Nebuchadnezzar turned to those who had left, and he said, I'm leaving you here behind to till the land. That's what happened. Now, what would you do if you were in Jerusalem? Who would you listen to? How would you decide what was the true voice? You know, my friends, the same challenge is yours today. You can have advisors, you can have false teachers, you can have bozos constantly trying to tell you what you should do and how you should live and where you should go and the things that you ought to do about it. But your obligation is to find the heart of God. Your obligation is to hear the still small voice of the Lord that says, here is the way, walk in it. You know, when I was just leaving the U.S. Navy, I had been on the island of Guam for 3 years serving there, and the Lord seemed to be changing my whole direction of life. I had entered the Navy as a graduate with a degree in electrical engineering. I assumed that's the kind of work I would go back into. I loved it, and I was ready to do it. But in the course of those 3 years on the island of Guam, God began to... Well, God worked on Guam, because my life wasn't the only one he changed, but he began to change my heart. And so as I got ready to leave, I was ready to go back to school again, 4 more years. And I remember a conversation with my father, and I was explaining to him what I was going to do, and I remember it because it was like it was yesterday. He said, you've been on that rock too long. Now, he's speaking to me of someone who loves his son, has seen this trajectory, been so pleased at what he's seen, and now he's bewildered by why in the world would you change all of that? Why would you go back to school? Why would you embrace a lifestyle that inevitably will offer you less than, at least in a financial way, than engineering would? And I had to say to him, but Dad, this is how God is leading me. You have to hear the still small voice of God. You can solicit all the advice you want. That's wise. Someone once said, it is a foolish man not to solicit advice. But they also added, it is even more foolish to believe it all. You got to listen to the heart of God. I had the opportunity to visit with Norm yesterday, and he was telling me about Paul. Paul is Norm and Jeanette's son working in Pakistan. When he first came to them and talked about the fact that that he felt an interest and a desire to work in Pakistan, Norm's response was, I mean, what father wouldn't think Pakistan? Pakistan? That's tough duty. You know, have you evaluated some of the ministries at Maui, maybe, or... But Paul's response to him was, this is the call of God. And Norm said to me, that was the end of the argument right there. Because he's walked enough in obedience to the call of God that he understood exactly what Paul was saying. When God calls you, when he has spoken to your heart, you obey even if all of the odds seem insurmountable. If that's the enemy out there, and the guy telling you to go won't even go yourself, and it's safety here and terror there, but it is the voice of God, you go because you obey God. And those who obeyed God, they were the ones who lived. Well, this passage tells us that God is our love, our judge and our Savior. He's both our judge and our Savior. He brought discipline down on the nation of Judah. Their behavior, their conduct was such that God said, I will not permit this to go on anymore, and he brought an end to it. But he is the same God who, at the time that he is declaring the judgment against the nation, is providing the rescue for the righteous. There were some inside those four walls who are kind of like people in America today. I mean, there are so many frustratingly evil things that go on in our land. We'll look at what comes out of Hollywood and what's produced and some of the things that have happened in our country, and it grieves the heart of the righteous. But we're powerless to change some of that. God knows who you are and where you are. And he knew the situation of the righteous in Jerusalem because they weren't all evil. And he gave an escape for the righteous. He is the judge and he is the Savior. He's able to do it both. But he's also the one who wants to bless his children. He wants to bring about what is a blessing and a benefit to those who follow him. I'd like for you to turn to the end of Jeremiah, if you would, please. Chapter 32. Before you get to clear to the end, go to chapter 32. Chapter 32. Now, granted, I admit this is kind of a challenge to cover a whole book in one day, but we'll touch on the highlights. Look at chapter 32, verse 9. I bought the field. This is Jeremiah speaking. I bought the field which was at Anatoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deal and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. And then I took the deeds of the purchase and so forth, and I gave them to Baruch. And here's what's going on in this little passage. Here's Jeremiah, okay? He's the guy who's in the streets of Jerusalem saying the city's going down. And if you want to live, you need to go over to the enemy's camp. You need to trust me on this. That's the place where you're going to be safe. And everything else here is going to be lost. But here's the same guy saying, but it's not going to be that way forever. God has not forgotten his covenant. God has not forgotten the promise that he made to the nation of Israel or abandoned his purposes. And he will restore the land. And to prove to you that I believe what I am saying, I am buying a hunk of ground right now. I mean, you know, the price of land in this particular transaction is probably a really good time to pick it up cheap anyway. I mean, anybody's willing to sell whatever they can sell. Maybe they can smuggle the silver out of the city. And Jeremiah says, I'm buying the land, I'm recording the deed, and I'm making sure that it stays as a part of the records. Because that's the heart of God. That's the covenant of God. He will keep his word. Now turn to the very end of the book. Ruffle, ruffle, ruffle all the pages. You notice what the next book is? Lamentations. According to your Bible, who wrote Lamentations? Jeremiah, same guy. You know what Lamentations means? Weeping. Lament. The cry, the wail. If you read a book of Lamentations, you're going to see that that's exactly what this is about. It is the lament of Jeremiah. This is why he is called the weeping prophet. So you know what? Even though this guy had tough duty, he had to stand before a nation that was about to face horrific judgment. And he had to point to the people and say, it is your own fault because of the disgusting way you're living. And yet the whole time his heart is breaking. And the tears are flowing down his face as he looks at what happens to a people and to a nation that he loves. That's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Well, one more thing. If you want to turn to Jeremiah 22, as long as we have you flipping and flipping. Jeremiah 22, look at verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah or Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. And then drop down to verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. And then look at this. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David, or ruling again in Judah. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are introduced to the genealogy of Jehoiakim and Jeconiah. And so it raises the question, if this prophecy of Jeremiah that no descendant of Jeconiah would ever rule on the throne of Israel, then what about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's in the genealogy in Matthew 1 of Jeconiah? It's a mystery that we're going to solve tonight, 6 o'clock. Invite you back. You want to know how this thing comes out? Come on back, because we're going to unravel it tonight. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the prophet Jeremiah. Thank you for his message. And I thank you, Lord, for the challenge to our heart. That we, like the people that Jeremiah was speaking to, are people who hear your voice in all the noise of the world. We hear it deep in our hearts, and we obey it because it is the call of God. Thank you for how faithful you are to your children. In Jesus' name.